All right. Is that loud enough? Can you hear me in the back?
Yeah.
Ralph's got good ears. He can hear all the way back there. Before we get started, I was thinking through the last few songs. There's a word that you use, Scott, in your Torah portion that I think it could be too easily overlooked if you're just not paying attention. One of the problems we have today, and we don't always like to focus on problems, but if we're honest, as a group of believers worldwide, is very few have an undivided heart. So what does that really mean? I just couldn't get that out of my mind. I was thinking about it. A divided heart means you're divided in different ways. You're not focused completely on God. What those things are that cause those things in your life to cause division in your own heart probably looks different for everybody. But it all comes down to the same thing, a lack of focus on the Creator. And as a group of people, Messianic, Christian, Jewish, guilty as charged. That's why some weeks we'll have 15 adults and some weeks we have 40. It's like, it wasn't comfortable. It wasn't convenient. I can never understand that. And don't misunderstand me. I would never be so foolish as to compare myself with Paul, but I will say this, I can identify with a couple of things with Paul. Number one, in the scriptures, we're not told that he ever had children of his own. Now, we don't know for sure that that's true or not, but I would just tend to think he didn't have kids. I never had kids. Yet Paul was so consumed with making sure the people that he was sharing with finish the race. He was consumed with it to a point where you'd almost think it was overkill at times as we go through this book of Acts. But I can identify with it. Because when you're entrusted to do something, no matter how small or how big it is, if you are going to sell yourself to the Creator, you want to do it in excellence. And so my goal, and I've told you this before, is I want to see everybody that comes and attends here to finish this race and have a pleasing outcome. Amen. Despite what the odds of what the scriptures say. And so when we see this, as leadership, it's not a matter of judging what other people are choosing to do or why they're not here or why they're so torn and, pulled in different directions and why does organized religion pull them so hard. It just tears us apart because we realize that means it's a divided heart that can't settle down and get focused on the one thing that matters, and that's the Creator and the family He's placed you with. So I just felt like I had to share that before we get started on this because it's we can't just come in here and hear a good word and go, that was really wonderful, and then you slap on the back. By the way, you'll have people paying to sit at your table later today. Now they want to know what you got to share. But, we don't want to walk out of here and forget this. If you can take one or two or three things and really apply it in your life, that's what it's all about. So here we are in the book of Acts. And we're opening up chapter 19. Paul is back in Ephesus. It's not his first time there, but he's back there. And this time around, he's going to spend quite some time. I think it's 3 years. And he encounters some disciples said they never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, they're not Jewish disciples because they would have heard of the Ruach HaKodesh. But they had received a message of Yeshua, but they had not heard about the Holy Spirit. And I started to think, why is this really mentioned? Because it's just a little blip and you move on. And sometimes in the past, I've always just skipped over that and go, it's not that important. But now I'm starting to realize anytime it's mentioned, it's probably important. I just didn't get it the first time around. So I was looking at this. Why is it so important he mentions this? Because Paul lays hands on him and they receive the Holy Spirit. And maybe he understood it was going to be an uphill battle in serving God, in serving the Master Yeshua, if you didn't have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's not a matter of talk, but of power. There's a lot of ministries that can talk. A lot of ministries that can come and give you all their background and their knowledge and whatever you want to hear. But it's of power. And I got to tell you, I'm feeling a little convicted reading this verse this week again. Because are we truly walking in the power we should be walking in as believers? See, there is a power that we have been given in Messiah Yeshua that I don't think we've fully embraced. And I bring it up because I think it's a question you should take home with you. It's a question you should ask yourselves. Are we walking in the power of God the way He's designed us to walk? So Paul gets back to reasoning with them in the synagogues until he finally reaches a dead end. They're not going to listen to him. They're fighting him every week. So he moves on and he starts teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And for whatever reason, for the first time in 25 years, I decided to find out who Tyrannus was. And this is still in Ephesus, and he ends up, this guy is a teacher or a professor. And you might say, well, how do you know that? And because if you read the writings of Martial and Juvenal, which are Greek writers, they clearly outline who this guy is. And he had a hall where he would teach. It was something that he owned. But as it was in the day, it was very hot during the midday hours, so they would teach early in the morning and teach late in the evenings. That left the middle of the day wide open. That's why some of your scriptures will say Paul taught from 11 to 4 p.m. when the hall was vacant. But he was, I want to just talk a little more about Paul. That's just a little blip on Tyrannus. It doesn't mean a whole lot, but sometimes we just skip over this stuff, and I'm enjoying studying the history of it. Paul, in my opinion, is one of the greatest missionaries the world's ever seen. He traveled to places that never heard of the scriptures before. And then he traveled to places that they had the scriptures, but they weren't really following it or weren't seeing the Messiah in it. They had Greeks and Asians who would come to the synagogues on Shabbat, but it wasn't a large percentage. It was mostly the Jewish people. The vast majority of people in these places had never heard of anything about Yeshua. The news of him had not traveled. Paul was one of the forerunners in taking that message out. And the Jewish people wanted nothing to do with it, by and large, because it was an upsetting of the apple cart. It was a change to their system that was going to affect them. So it led me to think about it. Is it harder to witness to people that are completely void of any of the scriptures? Or is it harder to preach to people who think they know everything about the scriptures? Regardless of whether they do or not. This is not a pointing the finger saying you know more than them. What's harder? And of course, it's probably a rhetorical question because both are challenging. I think that the people who think they know the scriptures might be a little more stubborn, a little more challenging. And I'll tell you why. It's not because they oppose your view. It's because they don't even want to listen to what your view is. They don't want to even listen if you say, I'm only going to show you from the Bible. They don't care. So it's a challenge. It was one of the reasons I questioned my calling when God gave me a calling 10 and a half years ago. Reach Christians. I don't think I've done a very good job at that because most Christians don't want to hear it. And when I've even got past that initial phase of Torah terrorism and being angry, and I started being a nice guy again, I still don't have any success. They don't want to hear it. Amen. So I guess he's prepping me for a future. I don't know. All I know is this. We have to just do what we're told to do. Be faithful. If you start looking at the results, you're going to fail. Because the results are not what God is interested in. Regardless, I came to the reality that we're not walking in the power that they did in the first century. And we'll talk a little bit about why. Maybe we'll get somewhere on it. I don't know if it's important or not. But other than Yeshua, was there anyone that walked in the power that Paul walked in? Now, you might say Peter. You know, and Peter did walk in power. There's no question. But who else had a handkerchief that touched their skin was sent to a distant place and people were healed. That's something I can't explain to you right now. I can't sit here and give you an answer on how that happened or why that happened. If you've been enlightened, please come see me at Oneg after you're done listening to Scott, okay? It'd be like trying to explain the Red Sea being parted. Or how did Joshua command the sun to stand still? Or how did Yeshua walk on water? There is no explanation. The power of God doesn't need an explanation. It just needs an observant eye and a willingness to bow down and say, "Yes, Lord, you are the King of all the earth." It's a miracle. But we're not walking in this power that's available to us, that's for sure. It might be because these men were apostles. And you know, an apostle is a sent one. See, the power of God may not be for the sedentary. I don't know. I seem to sit at a desk an awful lot. My regular job, then when I Shabbat mornings, I get up and I'm studying the Word of God. I'm usually studying from my desk. And I've got a Bible open and references. And I'm pretty much on my hindsight, a little too much. Hind end. The bottom line is the sedentary were not the ones doing the miracles. The common person were not doing miracles. In fact, if you want to go one step further, tell me one place in the Bible where a miracle was performed by someone other than an apostle, a sent one, a prophet. When? Never. Acts 19:11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So this is the important part to remember. No human being has the ability to perform miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. It is always God that is doing the miracles. In fact, we've been taught falsely, and I don't think it was on purpose. I think it's just a misunderstanding of the scripture. We were taught that we had these gifts that belong to us. I have the gift of healing. I have the gift of discernment. And I don't believe that's the case. Scripturally, I don't believe that even comes close. They are always God's gifts, and He gives them as He sees fit, to whom He sees fit, when He sees fit. He just chooses, usually, obedient men of faith to do it through. But at the end of the day, we can never forget that it is God doing the miracles. It is not us. We do not have to seek the gifts of God for us to be able to distribute as we will. That's not going to work. And we don't see it today, but you know what? We still have life left in us. So maybe someday in the near future, some of us will be called to be sent. And we will be apostles of sort today. And we may see this. Now we get to my wife's favorite part of the New Testament. The seven sons of Sceva. Anybody enjoy reading about these guys? Saban, have you ever heard of the seven sons of Sceva?
I have not.
You're going to like this. I'm telling you. This is fun. Once you hear about these guys, you're never going to forget them, okay? So I want you to pay attention to the seven sons. We're going to drill you later on this, okay? All right. Acts 19, verses 13 through 20. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Yeshua that Paul proclaims." Now seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Yeshua I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was, he leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Yeshua was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So let's just go point by point with this and have a little fun, okay? One, traveling Jewish exorcists. Seems a little out of place. Is this a profession? We don't read about it anywhere else. Now, we read about exorcism, but is there anywhere else in the Bible we talk about traveling exorcists? I don't know, the way these guys are going is more like a traveling circus, but that's not the point. Number two, and this is a little more serious. If you're going to mess with the spirit world, you better make sure you're fully grounded in the Word of God and you know your authority. Yeah. Just because you are a believer in Yeshua Messiah does not mean you are qualified or rightly should deal with the spirit world. Paul did it. A few of the apostles did it. Many other people wisely avoided it. It is not something every believer that knows the name of Yeshua can just jump out and deal with. Number three, their big mistake came in trying to utilize the name of Yeshua when they really didn't even know Yeshua. They had just heard this Paul guy was using this name. It was like an abracadabra. And if Paul was successful, they say, well, why not? We'll give it a try, right? And number four, I don't normally use sports analogies, but in sports, you know when you try something new? When what you're doing is failing. Maybe these guys were really awful, itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they saw what Paul was doing, they tried to do something new. Just my thoughts. Number five, and there's quite a few more to go here. The proof of this is that the way they phrased it, they phrased it exactly according to their relationship with him. It says, we adjure you by the Yeshua that Paul speaks of. That's an intense of, I have no idea who this guy is, but it's working for him. The demon knew that they had no relationship with Yeshua, because if you have a relationship with Yeshua and you're committed and your heart's undivided, the demon world knows who you are. Number six, adjure. It is a very weak word. It's not a command or a requirement. It's more of a request. It's kind of like saying please to a demon. It's not the way we're supposed to handle things when we have authority, right? Seven, they get their tails kicked. They have to flee naked into the streets, and the whole town ends up hearing about it. But that's what's going to happen when you dive into the spirit realm and you're unprepared. It's embarrassing. Number eight, and this is my wife's favorite phrase, and lest you think I'm switching the scriptures, it's in my new version of the Bible coming out soon. I know Yeshua and I know Paul, but who are you knuckleheads who think you can get rid of me just by using the name of a guy you don't even know? Because that's in reality what's being said there. But the end result's amazing. With the failure of the demon to come out when they're trying to use the name of Yeshua, it still says that the name of Yeshua was extolled and fear came upon the whole town. Many of them were believers. And it says that they came in fear and divulged their practices of the dark arts. They burned their books. In short, this is a form of repentance. But they went one step further. And this is the part that just hit me today. After the repentance, they actually removed the obstacles in their lives, the spell books and enchantments or whatever they had, that could cause them to backslide in the future. It's kind of like they cut off the hand that was offending them, and they plucked out the eye that was causing them to sin that Yeshua talked about, which was metaphorical of get rid of anything in your life that can cause you to sin. So a large number of people in Ephesus are cleansed from these evil practices of witchcraft. And how do I know it's a large number? 50,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of documents that were brought forward and burned. Okay? They didn't charge $19.95 for a book like they do today. This was a lot of money. That means there had to be a large number of people that brought all these books in. But yet, despite all of the excess with the Ephesians and how many people came to convert to the way, the enemy was still at work opposing Paul. And Demetrius is Paul's next obstacle. And why? Kind of the same reasons that the Jewish leadership has opposed him in almost every city. Greed, loss of money, loss of power, They were highly esteemed in the city. They were, it says, we have earned great wealth from our idols that we sell. So they were in high esteem. They were afraid they were going to lose it. He said they were afraid of their reputation, of their career being in disrepute, meaning it would be something frowned upon and looked down upon. So Acts 19, 25 through 27 is Demetrius. And it says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from the business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, I find that last statement astounding, that how Demetrius, a man in Ephesus, I could see how he would know that all Asia worships her, but how would he know all the world worships her? We'll get to that in a minute. Satan probably whispered in Demetrius's ear. He needed a vessel to cause problems, to cause trouble. This is going to cost you a lot of money. And I give Demetrius credit. He quoted Paul accurately. He said, a god made with hands are not gods. He didn't make it up. He's utilizing the true words of Paul to try to infiltrate and get the people riled up against him. It's kind of like Satan whispers in your family ears today. Your family members will talk to other family members and they'll say, if you listen to them, look what you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to give up a Christmas and Easter, whom the whole world worships. The chaos does not end until the town clerk speaks up and basically justifies Paul. The town in Acts 19:35 through 37 says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So I want to give you three quick notes as we finish this out. One, it's not important, but it's here. I'm going to share it with you. Two, I think, are. One, the sacred stone that fell from the sky. What falls from a sky that's a stone? Meteorites, the only thing, right? We don't have airplane parts back in this day falling from the sky, and they're not stones. It's a meteorite. They called it a sacred meteorite for some reason. Well, it's really interesting. We can't prove this, but this is a possibility, and there are people that believe this is true. So rather than teach it, because I don't know for sure, I'm just going to share it with you. But a lot of people believe that the stone that was in Ephesus is the same stone at the Kaaba in Mecca, where they have 2.5 million people this year that will march around that thing, I believe in a counterclockwise motion. And they all vie for the opportunity to kiss it, because it's reported that the Prophet Muhammad kissed that stone years ago. Sounds like a bunch of hokey pokey to me, but truth is stranger than fiction, and it could very well be true. Point number two, Paul knew how to preach in such a way that he never tore down their belief system. He didn't go in and start tearing down their worship of Artemis. That would be self-evident if they listened to him long enough. He had a way of doing it where even the guy that was the town clerk had no recourse but to say they're not guilty. They haven't done anything sacrilegious. They have not blasphemed our goddess. Paul focused on Yeshua, him crucified as the Savior of the world. And like I said last week, we focus on everything but that. Number three, and this will be really brief because we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks. Who is Artemis? If you really spend a little time looking it up, you'll find out that Artemis, there's two different Artemises. One that the Greeks and the Romans believe is the goddess of hunting and a couple other things, protecting animals. But the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians was quite different. And she's more likely tied in with some of the other goddesses of fertility and sexual things. And I'll just leave it at that for the kids that are in here. She was clearly different. She was also called the mother goddess. Those characteristics clearly point out for those of you who have studied that she lines up as the same goddess as Ashtoreth, Astarte, Inanna, Aphrodite, Venus, Ishtar, Babylon, and which in English is Easter. And it's interesting too, because all of these goddesses are celebrated at times in the spring, or the vast majority, I should say, in the spring around the equinox. The Chinese, the Japanese, the Mayans, the Aztecs, and even parts of Africa all have the same fertility goddess celebrated in the spring. And even in India, they have the goddess of fertility named Parvati, or in North Georgia slang, Perverti. So, different names, same exact depictions. And so when Demetrius said all the world worships her, he was correct. They did back then, and they do today. Different names, same goddess. We'll get into that more in a couple weeks. Acts 19 is a meaty chapter. There's a lot going on, but Paul sees many people come to Messiah during this three-year period in Ephesus. They saw miracles. They saw healings. They saw great wonders that he performed that God performed through his hand. But yet at the end, when he departs, he's got a small remnant left over. Kind of like we see today. They come and they go. Times get tough in Ephesus and they all walk away. Demetrius stirred people up. Many walked away. It's no different today. Acts chapter 20 really focuses a lot on Paul's journey. But in Acts 27, there's something worth mentioning. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And then he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, I've talked on this before, so it's not new if you've been here for a while. But this is something that's very common even today in Israel. What they are talking about is on the first day of the week when they're gathered to break bread, that is Saturday night. After the Shabbat ends, it's very common to come together with like-minded people especially and just have a meal together. And you sing hymns, you can extol one another, you can lift each other up. But this is a time where Paul is talking till midnight. Well, where I come from, that's preaching. And he goes all the way till midnight when something happens. Somebody falls out of the window on the third floor. You guys have read this story, right? Reminds me of the Torah kids teacher when they asked the kids why it's so important to be quiet during service. And one of the little girls raised her hand and says, because people are sleeping. But it's not advisable to sleep when you're sitting in an open-aired windowsill three stories up. Just keep that in mind, depending on the place you end up finding yourself. But Paul brings Eutychus back to life, goes back upstairs. He says he has another meal. And this is after midnight, right? Midnight's when he fell. And then he preaches till dawn. I think that's called a revival in these parts, right? And some of you are looking at your watches at 5 p.m. going, how long is he going to talk? Come on, man. Give me a break, right? He's going on for 10, 11 hours. And the rest of the chapter is Paul speaking with the disciples from Ephesus who came to meet him at Miletus. And he had a lot to say to them. A lot of it was repetitive, but I want to focus on a couple things because Acts 20, verse 23 really hit me this time around reading it. Paul said, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Yeshua to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So The way I see it, here's some requirements if you want to be a sent one someday. Afflictions and possible prison awaits those who serve him. And if you think that doesn't happen today, think again. It does. But here's the most important thing I saw this week. Number two, you must not count your life as precious to yourself. Your life has value, but that value is based in the Creator. It's in you serving Him. See, your life is not your own any longer. You belong to Him. You were purchased for a price. So Paul is telling us, I don't count my life as valuable to me. Meaning I don't do things based on what I want to do. I serve at His pleasure. I do things as He directs me, as He leads me. And number three, you must finish your race in the ministry that God has given you. Your ministry should look different than other people's ministry because it's yours. It's what God's called you to do. There's people here that are really good at certain things that I will never be good at. It's not my calling. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make is we try to emulate somebody we think is doing it just right. When God's just saying, I didn't call you to emulate that person, or, you know, whether it's a great preacher or teacher or somebody who's really awesome with people, He's just called you to be the best you that you can be. And it's a trap because we can never compete with each other. All we have to do is really compete with ourselves and just finish the race. But Paul does seem to be making a point with the Ephesians regarding the fact that he's never been a financial burden to them. And I don't want to get into this a whole lot, but he's basically saying that I served you freely and without gain. I never took advantage of you. I didn't require anything of you. What he did receive from people was all free will. It was willing offerings that they gave, but he never made people feel bad about it. And I thought, well, why is he? Because there's 8 or 10 verses. He really goes on about this. Why is he emphasizing this so much? Perhaps he was trying to say, listen, my preaching was sincere. It was not for any type of gain. It was just because I love you and I want to see you guys finish the race. Perhaps he was giving them an example of how they should do it. I need you to go out and deliver this message to other people and don't take advantage of them. Don't think it's a way to make money. I've heard stories. I think even Cornelia mentioned, you know, somebody she knew younger, when they saw how evangelists made money, they thought that would be a great idea. I need to go do that. It's not the way it works. But we do know this. Paul cared for the people that he preached to greatly. And he leaves them with a quote from Yeshua at the end. He says it, as Yeshua said, it's better to give than to receive. And those words cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. But the teaching of what that says can be found all over the Bible. Besides that, John wrote that if everything recorded about Yeshua was written, the world would not be able to contain the volume. So it does not mean because we don't have it in our Bible, it wasn't something Yeshua said. You guys are aware that not every word Yeshua spoke is recorded, right? Yeah. All right, we're good. Okay. It is better to give than to receive. It's not easy. That's why the Father requires it sometime. Acts 20, 28 through 31. And it's kind of his closing words to them before he's going to head out. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the assembly of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. So this closing message to the Ephesians is not unique just to the Ephesians. It's the way Paul felt about every place where he established a group of people that were following the way. He loved them. He knew that Satan was going to be waiting the moment he left because Paul walked in authority few other people did. And as soon as he left, he knew that Satan was going to come in. It was almost a prophetic utterance. And when I read this, I thought to myself, what he's talking about, what's going to happen to this church at Ephesus, this group of people, probably was the impetus of what would end up being his epistle to them later, when he got word back of what was going on. And it's probably what happened in all the places. We read the letters, we don't read the reports that came in and about what's going on in Galatia and what's going on in Colossae. So it's important to understand that Paul is basically telling them, you have to be on guard because people are going to come in from among you and they're going to lead people astray. And this happens here today, too. Anywhere that truth is being taught, there's always going to be a wolf or two. There's always going to be somebody trying to tear down those truths. And here's the real problem, and this is why it's so hard to discern. And it's why it's so hard to admit it when you see it clearly. Wolves don't always know they're wolves when we're speaking of them metaphorically. Now, in the wild, they do. But a lot of people that are good-hearted, well-meaning, nice folks are serving a role as a wolf. They don't even know it. Some of the wolves that Satan uses are actually good, nice people. But they get distracted with things that are not lining up with the Word of God, and they're trying to raise up people to follow them. Did you hear what Paul said? He goes, they will, I want to read this again. He says, they will come from among yourselves, these men will speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They're going to seek to draw away their own flock. We've watched this over the last 5 or 6 years. Usually when it happens, it's nice folks, meaning well. And you know what? You know how many people recognize it? One or two, maybe three. The rest of the people think we're crazy because they're wonderful, nice people. No, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And the reason Paul is so adamant about this, the reason Peter's adamant about it, the reason Yeshua was adamant about it, because he wants you to finish the race. And the fastest way to derail you is to get you to follow a wolf. Because if you follow the wolf, you will never see the kingdom of God. You may think we overemphasize the need for discernment in this place, in the house of Scripture, but it's critical. Without it, you have no chance. They had no chance as disciples if they didn't use discernment. Why would we think today that we're so special just because we got a Bible in our hands? Acts 20, verse 36. And when they had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again until, and so they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul knew he was not going to be coming back this way. He knew he was not going to be seeing them again, and he had left them with a word that if they would listen to and pay attention, they would be fine. And we don't know the end result, but I have a feeling when you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you may see things just a little different. You might say this is another letter to, and it's some will say it's 7 or 8 years later, but it's basically new things that have come up having to deal with what Paul was prophesying, and now they're having these issues. Similar to the Galatians, right? He's been through Galatia a couple times preaching them. He's going to write a letter to them while he's in prison in Rome. And he starts out, what are the first verses? Oh, foolish Galatians! How were you deceived so easily? How do you have no discernment after all the time I spent with you? And if Paul was here today, he would say the same thing. How could you know the truth of God and follow after these Jewish myths and these Christian wives' tales and these empty philosophies? How can you do it? Did you not hear your master Yeshua? So we're left with a dilemma. You can be cynical and you can say, well, Well, Tom, he's just trying to control people. He doesn't want them going to these different places. No, I'm just trying to make you finish the race, or at least be of some assistance. It's not my responsibility of whether you make it. It's my responsibility what I say here and how I admonish you. And if it sounds like we're being harsh, it's just because you're seeing it because you want to do what's right in your own eyes. When I want to see you do what's right in God's eyes. And I hold myself to the same accountability and my family to that same accountability. So anytime, whether it's me or it's another leader here, if it sounds like we're trying to control, no, it's because we love you. It's because we care about you. And we want to see you finish this race. Next week, we'll get into some more about Paul and where he goes. But for today, just remember, everything that he said was out of love. Everything Yeshua said was out of love. The Father desires that all would come to the knowledge of truth and repentance, yet the Scriptures tell us few will actually get there. Let's close. Father, we come before you, and sometimes we read these stories, and it's exciting, and it's fun, and we read about the miracles, and we're all on fire, and then other times we read some of the harsh truths of what happened 2,000 years ago and how similar and eerily similar it is to today, and how these wolves in sheep's clothing are still, they're still out there, and some of them don't even know that they're doing the work of Satan. They don't even know that they're leading people astray. Paul tried to keep it straightforward and keep focused on the important issues, the weightier matters of the instructions of you, Father. That's the way I see it. He left the stuff that was unimportant on the sidelines, but that's the stuff that tears us apart today. And so, Father, I just I ask that you would give us a heart to seek you, a heart that would be undivided, that would not be torn in different directions with different philosophies and teachings and doctrines, that would just be focused on the pure, unadulterated Word of God, your Word that you inspired the writers to write. Father, it's all we need. It's all we've ever needed. But unfortunately, mankind is drawn to things that fall outside of your Scriptures. So, Father, I just pray for mercy where mercy is needed, which is daily. I pray for your power to infill us so that we can actually walk this thing out in a more effective way, pleasing and honoring to you. And most of all, Father, may you open the minds of everybody here that chooses to attend to understand that we say what we say because we love, not because we try to control. It's never my desire or my heart, and I don't think it's the heart of anybody here. But sometimes we perceive things that way. So, Father, I pray you will break down those strongholds that the enemy has tried to establish. Give us a direct, focused heart for you. And as we head into these fall feasts coming sooner than we can imagine, Father, let us be prepared and ready to come together in whatever unity we can muster up for today, to serve you, to honor you, and to bring you joy as a family together in unity. And it's in Yeshua's name that we ask this. Yivarekeka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah b'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah b'navalecha v'esem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.